Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines were naughty." So I said, "The Philistines."
They were.
"So the Philistines," I said, "the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't asked for the Lord's help, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord told me to give you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands." Something like that. Samuel then left Gilgal and went on his way, but the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. When Saul counted the men who were still with him, he found only 600 were left. Saul and Jonathan and the troops with those guys did some cool stuff. Then the Philistines set up their camp at Michmash. Three raiding parties soon left the camp of the Philistines. One went north toward Ophrah in the land of Shaul. Another went west to Beth Horon. And the third moved toward the valley of moved toward the border above the valley of Zeboim, near the wilderness.
That's the Hebrew pronunciation.
There were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, picks, axes, or sickles, they had to take them to a Philistine blacksmith guy. The charges were as follows. 1/4 ounce of silver for sharpening a plowshare or a pick, and 1/8 ounce for sharpening an axe or making the point of an ox goad. So on the day of the battle, none of the people of Israel had a sword or a spear except for Saul and Jonathan. The pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army. What makes Saul such a bad guy? You know, why does he always get the bum rap and David gets... kind of gets off scot-free, and it really, if you're honest about it, you realize that David did a lot worse stuff. You know, David was a murderer. Saul didn't murder anybody. Come on.
He tried.
Yeah, Saul tried a couple of times.
I give him credit.
I think it's really important that we understand what that's about. Why God rejected Saul and appointed David. Because it's actually a really important issue. It's a hugely important issue to understand what the difference is between Saul and David. Why God would reject Saul and love David. Hopefully we'll get a little insight into that today. Because this is clearly something God wants us to get. The whole book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and it's really all about that. That whole Samuel, David, Saul saga is about revealing the heart of God. Revealing the heart of God. This is about who God is and who he isn't. And I guess I would say that it's of utmost importance to grasp that concept, who God is and who he isn't. And not only grasp it and understand it intellectually, but hold on to it in our hearts. So when I was back in 1986, early 1986, I had the opportunity to tell my life story to a bandmate. And it was a strange life story because it wasn't nearly as long as it is now. But the bandmate asked me, she said, "What do you believe?" And so I started kind of spilling my life story. And I realized when I was telling her, like, I don't know what I believe. I was raised in the Christian faith, and I was raised to believe the Bible. And, you know, that's what I grew up with. But after my parents divorced and... They really weren't that nice. And they really weren't that present. And so I was taught all these Christian principles. I was taught the Bible, but I didn't see the love of God demonstrated. Which made me kind of reject the Christian faith. I just didn't see it. It was like kind of this way over promise. They talked about the love of God, but they didn't demonstrate it. And they talked about how the Bible is full of the love of God and the grace of Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, that's a cool concept. But I'm not seeing it.
I wasn't seeing it between my mother and father, the way they interacted with each other, and I really wasn't seeing it much to us kids. Now, I know there are many worse families out there, and I understand that. My dad is not a bad person. My mother's not a bad person. They've both grown. I haven't, but they have, and that's good. So I kind of developed this attitude. I don't know if there's anything out there I believe. I kind of am holding on to this Christian faith, but it just seems like a lot of hype. All right? Yeah. So it took me years to begin to believe the scriptural claim that God is love. In fact, I'm still working on it. I believe it, but I still struggle to feel it sometimes. Is there anybody else out there that sometimes struggles to feel God's love? Thank you. There's only one person in here who's honest. The rest of you, I know you're lying. Thank you anyway. Now, some of you are probably better at, most of you are probably better at it than me, but I understand the concept, but just living in that reality is a difficult thing for me. Okay? And so that's why the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they're so important. It's the way that God is represented turns out to be a very big deal. And Saul wasn't doing a very good job of representing the heart of God. How God is represented is a very big deal. It affects people for life. It either pushes them away or draws them near. It's not just the intellectual truth that God is love. It's understanding and feeling and getting that. So we kind of want to get it right, yeah? So I got an instant rabbit trail for you. I love rabbit trails. It starts out, the scripture says, Saul reigned for 42 years. Put those up if we can get it. You know, I'm pretty excited because our projector is starting to go out and we get to get a new one. And I can't wait. So it says Saul was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned for 42 years. What's interesting about this is for you Bible nerds, and I'm one of them, there's actually nothing there. Those numbers are supplied. In the original text, in the Hebrew, Saul was old when he became king, and he reigned for, actually it has 2 years. It's just really weird. So they had to supply that in there, because somewhere along the line, in an early, early manuscript, some scribe smudged it, probably. And so we don't actually know what that was meant to be here, so it's supplied. And I love that about the Bible, that the way of being a scribe was so important that you just copied exactly what was handed to you. You did not mess up from it. So they copied it down without the number in there. No, we're not going to add anything. We're not going to supply it. So this is just a later translation. It's just extrapolated from some Greek texts and, you know, just looking through the records that Saul reigned for actually 40 years. And this was probably in his second year when this started to happen, when Saul selected 3,000 troops. So it's actually evidence for the honesty and accuracy of Scripture that they wouldn't mess with it. And that somebody, you know, you maybe hear these theories that, you know, people put the Bible together to say what they want it to say, and there was a conspiracy that people just assumed. No, they just left stuff blank if they didn't know what it was. They didn't try to rectify it. They didn't try to reconcile it with existing stuff. So that's my instant rabbit trail, if you'd like that. The scribes were incredibly precise. They knew, they believed, they thoroughly believed they were handling the word of God. And so this section here, this first section of scripture in 1 Samuel 13 is about how the Philistines were provoked to war. And the Israelites provoked them to war. Things were kind of at a, you know, reasonable, what would you call it? Just a balance of power. But Jonathan messed it up. So Jonathan, it says here, I think it's the next slide. Jonathan attacked and defeated the Philistine garrison at Geba. And the Philistines did not like that. That kind of got them upset, and they decided to declare all-out war. That was kind of a bad deal there. So Saul put together a standing army. The 3,000 people were probably just a standing army. Those weren't the volunteers. Those were the professionally trained troops, which we'll find out later. Weren't particularly professional, if you read ahead. But these were people who were at least the right age, willing to fight, able to leave their homes and families and not be constantly on the farm, and be considered an army. they weren't super well armed, they probably weren't super well trained, because that's what it had come to. So it was sort of like a royal guard. And Jonathan seems to have a better sense of God's power in this situation than Saul. Jonathan, he says, let's go and attack the Philistine garrison. So he runs out to Geba with 1,000 troops, and you know that was really the whole reason the Israelites wanted a king in the first place. Like, get rid of these Philistines. They keep raiding us and hurting, you know, taking our stuff, stealing our crops, taking our animals and our sheep and sometimes people, and we can't have this. And so that's why they appointed Saul. We want Saul. Get him. He's a good, big, tall, you know, masculine-looking guy. And so, but Saul was kind of like, yeah, you know, it's not hurting me. I'll stay here. But his son was, yeah, God's on our side. Let's go do this. And he gets out there, and he kind of gets himself in trouble doing that. And so Saul sees that and goes, yeah, I guess we should do something. So he jumps on the opportunity and starts calling people to arms. But the consequence was that the Philistines were now highly motivated to wipe out Saul's fledgling kingdom. So they assembled this huge, intimidating army. It talks about all the camels and the chariots and the 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore, which probably there weren't that many, but there was a lot. It meant that you looked out and you just couldn't count. It was an insane amount. So Saul, you know, it starts to panic. He goes, okay, I guess we're in this deep. I don't know what to do. So he waits for a while, and while he's waiting, because you may remember, Samuel had instructed him to wait for 7 days. And then Samuel would come and offer the sacrifice and give him further instructions. In fact, we have the verse that says that. It's here somewhere soon. Maybe we'll look at the map, too. Just keep going. Oh, yeah, keep going.
We'll get there.
You can get there. Our computer is slow. Maybe we should replace that, too.
Yeah, I think we should.
We've got nothing. So, yeah, here's the area that it all took place in. There's Gilgal, Gibeah right over here. Geba is probably right by a little above Jericho and Gilgal. So that's what happened. And as this stuff is, as the Philistines are gathering for war, all the Israelites are just freaked out about it. They start hiding in rocks and in caves and in holes behind every little tree. They run off to the east side. My map went away. They went away to the east side, over onto the east side of the Jordan there, and like, we're getting out of here. We're going into the land of Manasseh and Reuben and that group there, and like, things are just shrinking away. So Saul says, well, Samuel said he would come here and offer the sacrifice, and I'm to wait for him. And it goes to the next slide there on the verse. He says, after these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. So he tells him, do what you got to do, do your work, but then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait for 7 days until I arrive and give you further instructions. That seems pretty plain to me. That seems pretty clear. He says, you must wait until I give you further instructions. What's so hard to understand about that, Saul? I want you to do all the necessary stuff, but don't do anything I don't instruct you to do until you hear from me. And so Saul's army was quickly becoming a shrinking army. I can imagine, you know, them slowly slinking off. The warriors slowly just kind of like, this just doesn't look good for us. There's thousands and thousands of people out to get us. And, you know, hey, where did Private Jones go? Said he was using the restroom. He's been there an hour. Come on. And so it turns out that there are 600 people left against thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of Philistines. And God isn't, you know, and Samuel doesn't come. He doesn't come, and he doesn't come. It's the seventh day. It's probably getting dark. And Saul thinks, we're doomed. I don't even have an army anymore. And these Philistines are going to just wipe us off the map. Now, how many of us have ever been frustrated by God's sense of timing? Yeah, so more than one or two. Like, for me, it's usually God is just late. He doesn't want to do things on my schedule. I don't know why. I've made my instructions clear. I have a timetable, and things are getting desperate, God. I just really want God to hurry up. He never seems to be in much of a rush. Why is that? Every day is another opportunity for me to grow and learn that God's timeline is superior to mine. See, my natural person, the person I am when I really don't have God on the throne in my life, in my mind, in my heart, is a lot like Saul. I'm a lot like that. I can totally relate. God, this can't wait. I'm going to do the responsible thing and take action. That's what I'm going to do. Because I got to deal with this myself. But here's the real difficulty in preaching this passage. God does indeed want us to be responsible. I mean, we know that. Being lazy and careless is not in any way honoring of God. But he also wants us to trust him completely. And that includes his timing. It's sometimes hard for us to put ourselves in that place of trusting God's timing. We step in. We get these ideas. Well, this is probably what God wants, right? Yeah, like Saul. You know, honestly, maybe Samuel meant, if I don't show up, you know, by nightfall, I should probably offer this sacrifice, and I should probably go to war because these people are shrinking away. God, you're not listening. Okay, well, this is what you meant. About 20 years ago, I had my heart set on this piece of musical equipment. I know, stay with me. I had my heart set on a piece of recording gear that I was certain I couldn't live without, right? And the problem is it cost nearly all the money I had saved. And on my way to the music store, I remember thinking, I should probably ask God about this. Yeah, $1,200, I should probably ask God about this. At the time, that was like a month's salary for us. And half a month's salary maybe, but I said, okay, God, if you want me to get this, give me a sign. I know if you don't want me to get this, give me a sign. Really wasn't looking much for that sign. I'll give you some ideas, God, here, okay. The music store could be closed. You could do that, and then I wouldn't get this. The car could break down. That would work. I really wasn't open to hearing a no. You know what I mean? When you're kind of throwing up that prayer to God, it's like, yeah, okay. Don't really tell me this. I don't want to hear a no. I'm not sure God doesn't just chuckle when he hears a prayer like that. Oh, damn. Come on. Seriously. You're not interested in what I have to say, are you? You know, sometimes our agenda is so strong, we shut out God's voice. I think that happens. You know, some of the ways that we do that, fear shuts out God's voice. When you're fearful, like Saul was, it's hard to hear God's voice. When you're worried about something, when you're angry, when you have gear lust. I'm getting help. Some strong emotions prevent us from hearing God's perspective. And I can see Saul thinking, we're going to die. We haven't got a chance. I got to do something here. And so he goes ahead and he offers the sacrifice. And convinced he was doing the right thing. You get that sense from Saul. It's like, what did I do? What's the problem here? You see that even later with Saul. It's like, hey, I was just, you know, I did this because the people wanted me to do it. And it was the right thing to do. So Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. And, you know, it only makes sense. He was in a bind and his troops were slipping away. And if God is nothing more than a good luck charm and someone who needs to be appeased but not followed wholeheartedly, then yeah, get on with it. But see, that isn't the God we know. And that is Saul's major issue. He doesn't really know God. He has a very human idea of the world. He has a very human idea of God. He never gives God the space or the credit to be God. See, the God of the Bible wants to do miraculous things. And yeah, I struggle with that idea myself. God of the Bible, he wants to do miraculous things with us and through us. And God does change hearts, and he breaks lifelong addictions, and he brings down the powerful giants. And Saul just didn't trust that. His son Jonathan seemed to trust that. One of the major differences between Saul and David is Saul just didn't trust God. Saul was kind of a functioning deist. It's like, yeah, God maybe was around, but he doesn't care that much. God could do something, but he's not gonna. And David completely relied on God for the victory. Saul, on the other hand, sees himself in the center of his world. It's fascinating how Saul assigns the blame to Samuel. You know, Saul can't own his own failure. Yeah, oh gosh, that was stupid. That was stupid. I gave the sacrifice and I moved ahead without listening to instructions. That's right, you told me to do that. I remember now. Boy, I'm an idiot. No, he doesn't do that. He says, what? I'm the boss. My people were slipping away. He's got a million excuses. And he goes, you know, you didn't arrive when you said you would, Samuel. Well, he did. A prophet of God is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he ever early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Saul seems clueless that he has done anything wrong. In fact, it was really Samuel's fault. Samuel, if you'd been here earlier, you could have done the sacrifice. And, you know, it's passing of the buck. It's blaming others for a situation. That is your spiritual problem when you do that. You have a spiritual problem if you're passing the buck and blaming others for the problems. I got an idea for a book, okay? It's kind of like Jeff Foxworthy's, you might be a redneck if, you might be a redneck if, it's you might be an addict if. Okay, so I have four things, but you can write these with me. You might be an addict if you refuse to take responsibility for your own issues. You might be an addict if 10 people give you the same advice, but your idea is still better. You might be an addict if you've got an army of people working on your needs while you just don't lift a finger. You might be an addict if clearly the world is out to get you. Just think those through. That would be a fun book to write. Anyone want to help me on that? Okay, thank you. All right. Saul also did not comprehend or respect the holiness of God. He wasn't a priest. He had no business offering the sacrifice. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't appointed. He never had any priestly training. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. At least he shouldn't have offered the sacrifice on behalf of Israel, which is what he was doing. You can offer a personal sacrifice, that's great, but he was putting himself up as the spiritual authority. And that was really God's business to appoint who he chose. And God weirdly appointed Samuel, which we could talk about, but that's what God did. It's kind of a big deal when you don't realize and live in the reality of God's power, God's holiness, and God's goodness. Especially when you're supposed to be leading God's chosen people. That's the whole point of 1 and 2 Samuel, is God wanted someone to represent him to the people. Not themselves. Saul was really good at representing himself. I'm in charge. I'm in power. This is me. This is the human way of governing and ruling. And David's was the attitude of faith and actually representing the character of God to others. Saul did not represent God's heart. He represents the unregenerate heart of mankind. That unregenerate heart of mankind is what I think we all struggle with. One, God doesn't actually care about my desperate situation. That's not grasping the goodness and love of God. That's not living in the reality of God's goodness and love and provision. Or I can't trust God to rescue me. I've got to deal with it myself. Anybody else do that? That's not relying on God's power and strength. That's not seeing God as the powerful, the omnipotent person that he is. It's not a good representation of God. And then I can deal with God on my own terms and in my own way. And that's not understanding the holiness of God. You see, God is not like me. He's not like you. He's other than us. And God didn't want himself to be represented through Saul, who's just like us. He wanted to be represented by the regenerate heart, the changed heart of someone like David, who could demonstrate and at least at times show God's love, patience, and compassion, and God's power, and rely on God's power and have faith in it. That's the kind of person that God wanted, that God had chosen. See, the essence of idolatry, A.W. Tozer said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. That's a pretty low bar. It's pretty easy to have thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. That's exactly the way Saul thought of God. And I'm sure David didn't think that way of God at times, but most of the time, if you read the Psalms, you see he has an idea of the power and the compassion and love of God and his holiness. Now, David was far from perfect, but he was a man who had the had an idea of the heart of God. A man after God's own heart is the thing, which is that idea that it's someone whose heart is patterned after God's heart. David had that idea. This is who God is, and I want to live that way. So God wanted him to be the ruler. And David was far from perfect, which we'll find out later. That'll be fun. The final section of this, the last section, it just kind of highlights the desperate situation. We're being set up. We can tell something got, as good as got to happen here because we're being set up. But about verse 18, 19 here, I love this section here. It's, like I said, I might be becoming a Bible nerd, but I think it's just great that the author decided to include a section on blacksmith thieves in the early Iron Age.
Yeah, right.
I mean, it's just bizarre. Like, here we go. This is how much it costs to sharpen an ox goad. Because that's useful stuff. I mean, you never know when you might be transported back into the Iron Age and not have a blacksmith, and how much is this going to cost me? I love it. But here's why I love it. Because it, you know, it speaks again about the reliability of Scripture. Stay with me. God spoke through human beings. He gave his word to human beings. And it's interesting how the personality of human beings comes out a little bit here. This was, you can see some, you know, accountant that day thinking, this is important stuff. Got to write this down. Quarter of an ounce, half an ounce. Wow, this is okay. And this is what it's going to cost. It's got a little edge. It's got a little personality to it. You know, if you think about it, that's what makes the Bible a unique and amazing composition. God spoke through human beings, yet it's exactly what God wants to reveal to us. Nothing more, nothing less. It has a little personality, a little edge. And, you know, Jesus has some personality and edge, too. You know, don't take your Sunday school idea of Jesus. Well, not Mary's Sunday school idea of Jesus. That's got a little edge to it, for sure, which we love. But Jesus had some edge to him. Did you notice that? The way he rebukes the Pharisees, like, that is not the sweet, tender Jesus. It's like, you sons of vipers. Now, it's intense stuff. And he had a lot of personality. You can see him. I'm going to walk out on the water and just Peter's going to freak out. This is going to be great. That's one of the things I love about him. But in this passage, they're demonstrating, they're emphasizing how desperate the situation is. It's bad enough that the Philistines were riled up, but it turns out the Israelites didn't have proper weapons. They were, you know, only Jonathan and Saul had swords. The rest, they were really like a mob of hicks with pitchforks and shovels. Like, we're going to get them. I don't, rocks. You know, torches, rocks. Like, what are we going to do? Like, it's, talk about crazy. This is an opportunity for God to really come through. The author is setting us up for something miraculous. What happens, and this happens in the next chapter, and I don't get to tell you that. That's for somebody. Is that you, Mark? That's Mark. He gets the fun stuff. I just get to set you up. I mean, and it's weird. And it happens. I'm going to cheat a little bit here, a little spoiler. But it happens despite Saul. Saul actually does his best to kind of ruin it. And it's Jonathan who hears the voice of God and has that idea of faith. Because Saul doesn't have any faith, apparently. So that's the spoiler. God does something amazing and unexpected, and he does that because he really does care about his people. Here's what I get out of this chapter. When the situation is desperate and hopeless, don't rely on your own wisdom. Yes, do the right thing. Do what you're supposed to do, but don't live as if God doesn't exist. Don't live in fear and doubt. That is the enemy's voice. See, God wants you to know his heart, and he wants us to live in the reality of his love and compassion. That's what I wanted to see when I was a young man. I didn't want to hear about it. I'd heard enough about it. I wanted to see it demonstrated.
And that's what God wanted for his people of Israel. He wanted them to see it demonstrated. He wanted them to grasp the heart of God. He wanted someone to rule who was after the heart of God. David lived in that reality, at least for much of his life. The Psalms represent that trust in God that we need more than anything in life. Psalm 17, verses 6 and 7. To the very end there. Just one more. I'm praying to you because I was looking through the Psalms and said, yeah, I want to hear the heart of David because that's the heart of God. So I started just reading like the first 15, 16, 17 Psalms just to get a sense of that. This is the heart of God. David understands that. I want to understand that. I got to 17. I'm praying to you because I know you will answer. Oh God, I know you will answer. That is our God. Bend down and listen as I pray. Show me your unfailing love in wonderful ways. By your mighty power, you rescue those who seek refuge from their enemies. That's the God that we know. And then Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. I like this because of the word unfailing love, which is one word in Hebrew, and you get to say it after me and spit on your neighbor. It's chesed. Chesed. It's spelled like cheesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, but it's chesed. Got it? Because that's how they do it. And that is one word. That's the unfailing love of God, and that's something that David understood and grasped and lived out. And I like this verse because this is not only about this life, it's about eternity. God loves us for eternity. He's not going to let us go. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those who place their faith in that God that loves us completely will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David not only believed in, but absolutely relied on the goodness and power of God in this life and through eternity. And that's the God I want to know and represent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us yourself in Scripture and through people. Thank you for really wanting us to get you and get your love and understand your love and understand your power and your holiness. Lord, teach us to trust in you, to trust in your love and to trust in your strength, to rely on you completely for every part of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.